Today's reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 15, and this can be found on page 1191 of the Church Bibles. That's 1191. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, the kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was a woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety.
Well, good evening, everyone. I wonder what you think when you hear the word worship. Worship. Literally, our English word worship means worth-ship. Praising God, celebrating God's worth, his worth-ship. Declaring that to God. But also declaring it to each other. It's possible to worship God on your own, of course it is. But public worship, corporate worship, is what we gather for Sunday by Sunday. And public worship is what we're looking at in this passage this evening. Worshipping God together is a foretaste of heaven. So we read in the book of Revelation, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. So there they are, all gathered together, praising God together. That's worship. Now, I think if you see a beautiful sunset, let's say, you can appreciate it on your own. Of course you can. But it's so much better to be with someone else, isn't it? Look at that, we say. Look, isn't that wonderful? Just look at that. Well, it's the same with worshiping God. Luther wrote, at home, in my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. Well, Paul has started this letter to Pastor Timothy and the congregation in Ephesus by talking about the central importance of having healthy doctrine in the church. And if you were here last Sunday evening, that's what we were looking at in chapter 1. And the next thing on Paul's list of topics to address is worship. It's worship. And as soon as we look at chapter 2 of the letter, we find that Paul doesn't see worship as something individual. None of this, none of it is about what did I get out of the sermon today? That doesn't get a look in. No, what Paul says, everything Paul says, relates to other people. Other people. So Paul starts off in chapter 2 and verse 1, I urge then, first of all, and that doesn't mean I've got to start somewhere, well, here's as good as anywhere. He's saying I'm going to start with what's of first importance. I'm going to start with what's really important in worship, and it's prayer. It's prayer. If our relationship with God is a real relationship, if God is our Father, we're going to want to talk to him, not just on our own, but as his family. So Paul writes, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. It's not, here's a suggestion, here's something you might include in your services, you know, if there's time. No, he says, I urge you, whatever else you do, get this right. This is the first thing he says about public worship. When someone prays at the front of church on Sunday, they're doing something really important. They're speaking to Almighty God on behalf of God's people. It's an enormous responsibility, and it's part of our worship. I mean, perhaps we need to stretch our ideas a bit, some of us, about what worship is. Worship is not just singing. It includes singing, but it includes hearing God's word read and hearing God's word preached and praying together. Worship is other-centered. So Paul starts with prayer, and he uses four words for praying here. So you kind of get the impression he thinks this is important. And the first three words, well, they're quite similar. Petitions, he says. Petitions. This is about asking some particular need. Then prayers, that's a very general word for prayer. And then intercession, which was a word that used to be used for asking a king or a ruler for something in particular. And you can pretty much use these three interchangeably. Paul is urging all sorts of prayers. And then the fourth word is thanksgiving. And that's self-explanatory, isn't it? When it's your birthday and someone comes and gives you a present, you thank them. I hope you do. How much more then God? How much more God, who gives us everything good we have, every single thing we have that's good comes from God. So Paul says, I urge then that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. We have a brief prayer meeting before the morning service, 10 o'clock, every Sunday morning. That's our opportunity to pray for the leader and the preacher and the musicians and everyone who's involved, the children's worker and everyone else. But only a handful of people come. Maybe we just don't quite grasp how important it is. Anyway, who are we to pray for as we meet together? I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people. Pray for everyone, Paul is saying. Now, he can't mean literally everyone, can he? That would be impossible. He means all sorts of people. Now, I don't know who you pray for. Who do you pray for? Your family? Your friends? People at church? World affairs? Well, keep on doing that, but we need to pray really widely. I came across this little rhyme, God bless me, my wife, my sons, us four, no more, amen. Well, that's all right, but we need to do more than that, not no more. So Paul specifically mentions in verse 2, kings and all those in authority. Why? Well, pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Because, just think about it, the ability of Christians to gather in public depends on our government allowing that, doesn't it? Christians in many parts of the world can't hold public services. They'd love to. They'd love to live quiet lives in all godliness and holiness, but they can't because they're hounded and harassed. You think of North Korea or Somalia or all sorts of different places. Do these issues seem remote to you? They're rushing up towards us. The United Kingdom is less and less tolerant of Christians. Why? Why are people less tolerant of Christians? We read in verse 4, God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, great. What's the problem? Well, here's the problem. Verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. In chapter 1, if you were here last week, Paul was talking about false doctrine and true doctrine, and people resent that. If I say something's true, that means something else is false. And if I say something true, people may not believe that there's such a thing as truth. But if I go on and say it's true for everyone, and it's true for them, if I say God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, that's seen as a power play. We live in a society obsessed with freedom, and increasingly, Christians are unpopular. Don't you tell me how to be saved. How dare you? One God? What makes you think that? A knowledge of the truth? How arrogant you are. People complain that Christianity is exclusive. And we have to put our hands up and say, yeah, that's right. It is exclusive. It is exclusive. There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. So Jesus said this, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter preached and said this, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Nobody else is God's son. Nobody else died on the cross to pay for my sins. Now listen, pray that our freedom to tell people that, to tell them the truth, pray that that will continue. Pray that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. I don't think we pray enough for our government as a church. Our status as a charity, our ability to meet here in this school, our opportunity to meet in public at all, is in their hands, isn't it? It's in the government's hands. So pray. Pray for kings and all those in authority. Pray for the government. They're only there because God put them there. And our prayers make a difference. They do make a difference. Sometimes it feels as if they don't, but they do make a difference. Someone has said prayer is where you show that you know who's in charge. And that's worth thinking about, isn't it? Now, we mustn't miss what Paul is saying here. We mustn't miss. He says, pray that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Why? Well, because, verse 3, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Because, you see, how we live makes an impact. It makes an impact. People laugh at Christians. People think we're strange. But how we live makes an impression. So model godliness. Model godliness. Unbelievers are struck by our quiet, godly lives. They may not say so, but they are. Especially if they come to church and they turn up as a visitor and they see how we worship God together. And that may open opportunities to tell them the gospel. Here's what we read in Peter. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Here's a definition of evangelism. Live the sort of life that makes people ask the sorts of questions to which Jesus is the answer. And nowhere is that more true than when people are prepared to come to church and see how we worship God. It makes them think. Live the sort of lives and worship in the sort of way that makes people ask the sorts of questions to which Jesus Christ and the cross is the answer. Now, before he goes on to say some more about worship, Paul pauses to remind us of his authority as an apostle. Verse 7, for this purpose, he says, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. And maybe he does that because what he's going on to say is going to be controversial for some people. So he reminds them of his apostolic authority, reminds us of his apostolic authority. And he says, when you come to worship God, behave appropriately. Pray for everyone, model godliness, that makes an impression, and behave appropriately. Now, Paul has something to say to men, and he has something to say to women about how we should conduct ourselves in public worship. So he starts off with the men. Verse 8, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Standing with your hands raised was the most common position for prayer in the early church. It wasn't the only position. Sometimes people bowed down on the ground, sometimes they knelt. The position wasn't important. What matters in this verse is the holy. It's the holy. We men need to avoid double-mindedness. That's what Paul is saying. We need to get away from living with known sin in our lives and then pitching up in church and praying as if everything was all right, because it isn't. And Paul goes on in verse 8 to say to the men, without anger or disputing. Well, blokes love an argument, but this is particularly, I think, looking again at the false teachers Paul condemned in chapter 1. We saw last week their controversial speculations. You don't come to church to argue about theology. You come to church to worship God. That doesn't mean we shouldn't ask questions about the sermon, but it does mean we shouldn't be people who are always pushing our agenda in a church service. Many, many years ago at City, not so long after the church started, we had a couple who were always banging on about the Jews and the temple and how God has a special place for Jewish Christians. And whatever you might think of that issue, this sort of disputing is unhelpful when we gather on a Sunday, because we gather to worship God, not have a theological argument. Well, then Paul turns to the women, and much of what he has to say has to do with their appearance. Verse 9, I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety. And again, it's all about having consideration for other people. When I lived in the States a number of years ago, I'd been to churches where people looked less like a congregation and more like a fashion parade. And you know what? That made it really hard for less well-off visitors to come in and feel comfortable. Now, I don't think that's a problem for us at City for a moment. But I do think that sometimes women at City need to take care with what they wear for another reason. A very short skirt or a plunging neckline can be a real distraction for men in the congregation. It's trying to make an impression for the wrong reasons. It's character rather than dress which should make an impact. That's what Paul says. Look at verse 10. Not with dress, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. It's also worth saying that sometimes the problem arises because young men are impressed by the wrong things. They can encourage women down the wrong path by looking at the wrong things. Now, I don't want to be rude to anybody, but good looks and physical attractiveness in women and in men fade quickly with age. And surely we can learn to value things that last, value things that matter. Things that Peter calls in his first letter the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. I think it's interesting to see what Paul chooses to include in this section in his letter about how we should worship. What would you have included? If you've been writing, what would you have put in? Maybe something about buildings or something about music? The New Testament is completely silent about these sort of things. What Paul is interested in is how we relate to other Christians. And his last observation about public worship is about the role of men and women in church. They need to relate rightly. Pray for everyone, model godliness, behave appropriately, and men and women in church relate rightly. And I think it's important we start by putting this in context and making clear what these verses are not about. This is not about men and women at home. The footnote to the NIV, if you're using an NIV, raises the possibility that Paul's talking about husbands and wives, but it doesn't fit with the context of public worship. For, you see, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians about order in church services, he says that when it's not appropriate to discuss something in church, women should ask their own husbands at home. Nothing about keeping quiet at home. So I don't think this is about husbands and wives. And this is not about relationships in society at large. There are people who want to take it that way. There are people who want to say there should be no women prime ministers and no women chief executives. That's not what Paul's saying. What Paul's saying here is all about, all in the context of men and women in church. And it's important we recognize that Christianity brought an enormous step forward for women's lib, just extraordinary liberation for women, for women in churches. In the synagogue, the women had been confined to the women's gallery and forbidden to open their mouths at all. And now in the New Testament, we find women praying in church, and we find women prophesying in church, and we find women being deacons. We'll come to that next Sunday evening, God willing. Some church historians tell us that women in the early church took their newfound freedom too far. And they started arguing and chattering and being disrupted during the service. And Paul is saying here, just don't do that. Verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. And he goes on, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. This is about authoritative teaching, doctrinal instruction with authority. That's the issue. When we come to 1 Timothy 3 next week, we find the important qualification for an elder in the church is being able to teach. And it's the elders who oversee the doctrine of the church. That's what we'll see in chapter 3. And elders are to be men. Now, the word Paul uses here for assume authority is a particular word, and it means domineer. This is about women in church trying to dictate to the men, trying to usurp authority. This isn't a ban on women teaching. This is a ban on women in church teaching men. And when Paul says in verse 12, she must be quiet, we just need to think about that word, quiet. It's the same word we saw up in verse 2 about believers living peaceful and quiet lives. It doesn't mean totally silent. It means sober and orderly. Not misusing the freedom they now have to chatter or cause a disturbance in the services. Having said all that, we mustn't water down what Paul is saying about authority. Verse 13, he says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. The whole idea of headship isn't something cultural, applying only to the first century church. Headship isn't a result of the fall. Headship was built into creation before Adam and Eve ever disobeyed God. When God created the first woman, here's what we read in Genesis 2. It's about to come up in front of your eyes. There we are. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. In other words, it was Adam who was to take the lead. Now, some women say they feel demeaned by being called helpers. Well, they shouldn't. They just shouldn't. Listen how the psalmist describes God in Psalm 118. The Lord is with me. He is my helper. This isn't about status. This is about roles. This is about relationships. And we need to remember that headship has its origin in God himself. Here's Paul writing to the Corinthians. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God, meaning God the Father. The roles of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are different. The Father has authority over the Son. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. But the Son is just as much God as the Father is. Theologians talk about ontologically identical but functionally different. In other words, of the same nature but having different roles. Theologian Wayne Grudem has written this. When we begin to dislike the very idea of authority and submission, not distortions and abuses, but the very idea, we are beginning to dislike God himself. But when Adam and Eve did disobey God, and they did eat from the tree God had forbidden, it was Eve who took the initiative and ate. She ate first. Verse 14, Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. She shouldn't have done that, and Adam shouldn't have let her. It should have been Adam taking the lead, whatever was going on. Now, some people in the 21st century want to get away from the whole idea of male and female altogether. That's what we hear around about us these days, isn't it? All the distinctions that go with being male and female. But you can't. You simply can't. Here's what we read in Genesis 1. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Men and women are not the same. Some people might like them to be, but they're not. Tim and Kathy Keller have written a really helpful book called The Meaning of Marriage. And in it they say this, every cell in our body is stamped XX or XY. This means I cannot understand myself if I try to ignore the way God has designed me. And as far as this chapter in 1 Timothy in worship goes, that works out for different roles in the church and in worship. And then we come to verse 15. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now this verse has given rise to so much discussion. It can't mean that women receive eternal life when they give birth, because that's obviously not true. It may possibly be referring in some way to the fact that if you're saved, you're saved through a birth, you're saved through the birth of Jesus. That's my best understanding of it. None of the commentators can explain it. None of the scholars can agree about it. So let's leave the difficult theology and turn back to what Paul wants us to learn. When I come to church, worship is not just about me. It's about others. It's not even just about me and God. It's about others as well. It's about praying for everyone. It's about modeling godliness. It's about appropriate behavior in the company of God's people. It's about right relationships between men and women in church. In other words, to sum up the whole thing, to worship rightly, we need to get over ourselves. That's it. That's the ticking off Paul is giving us. If we need it, get over yourself. You're not at the center of everything. Corporate worship is about everyone else. It's not just about you. Stop being so selfish. Let me finish with the words of a wise pastor. He wrote this: to the degree in which I am able, by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, to overcome my self-seeking, self-assertion, self-sensitiveness, self-conceit, self-defense, self-suffering, self-pity, self-consciousness, self-righteousness, self-indulgence, and self-pleasing, and I'm able to reach out to and serve my brothers and sisters in Christ, to that degree is the love of God perfected in me. Our worship isn't about us. It just isn't. It's about God, and it's about other believers we worship with. We need to get over ourselves. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we come to worship you in the wrong way. We're just aware, we confess to you that at the root of our sinful fallen selves is selfishness and wanting to be at the center of everything. We're sorry. Please, by the help of your Holy Spirit, help us to change. Help us to delight to worship in the company of your people and to get ourselves out of the center, and to behave wisely and rightly in how we pray and how we dress and how we behave and everything that we do, and worship as your family together in the Lord Jesus Christ for your glory. Amen.